Our passage of scripture tonight is John chapter 5, verses 24 through 30. In your bulletin, it probably says 25 through 30, but I'm including 24 because I think it goes with the flow of the passage today. So we're going to cover 24 twice, as we covered it last time as well in our sermon. It's on page 1654. Of your pew Bible. Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior, said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead we hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." May God bless the reading of his word to the hearts and minds of his people. It's important that we kind of contextualize this sermon in the middle of a conversation that has already started. I didn't preach last week, so it would have been not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before. We saw the introduction in the evening to this conversation. Jesus comes into an area with this pool. He heals a man on the Sabbath. The man picks up his mat. The religious leaders say you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath, and then there's this interaction that occurs between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it happens kind of like this. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the Jews' accusation against Jesus Christ. Therefore, what we see happening in verses 19 and following is what some people believe is Jesus' defense before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, Jesus' defense of his divinity. He's saying why it's rightful for him to heal on the Sabbath, why it's rightful for him to give life, why it's rightful for him to do all the things that he's doing. And it's because he's divine. And so as we look at this passage of scripture tonight, we're going to see Christ go on to defend in greater detail two things that he's already introduced. First, that is his right as the Son of God to give life. And secondly, his right as the Son of Man to judge the living and the dead. In verse 21, Christ said this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he has pleased to give it." There we see that introduction, but he will go on to continue to elaborate on what he meant there in verse 21. In verses 24 through 26 of our passage this evening. And in verse 22, Christ said, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And what we see here introduced in verse 22, Christ goes on to defend in greater detail in verses 27 through 30 of our passage tonight. But what I want you as the people of God to get from the preached word tonight is this. our Heavenly Father has appointed Christ as the life-giving judge, and that is a great and wonderful comfort. It's a great and wonderful comfort. You see, I don't want us to look at this passage tonight simply theologically or exegetically, or say, you know, here's some interesting biblical details. This is what the Greek language says. All of that stuff is great. It's important. It's necessary. But if we leave tonight and you feel like you're smarter, but you don't feel like you've changed because you understood in greater detail the love of Jesus Christ for you and how that affects your life, and I don't think I've done my job. So, yes, we need to know, but that knowledge should be something that affects us, that says something to us in our lives and where we're at in our situations. So let's get into the text. Let's look at verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, this is Christ speaking, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Here in verse 24, Christ is describing a category of people. Those who hear his word, his testimony, his gospel of the kingdom of God, and who believe in the Father who sent him, who gave him his message, his word, his gospel of the kingdom. Christ's proclamation here is that these people, this category of people that he's speaking of, have eternal life. It's a present reality experienced by faith in this word. It is a future eschatological, that is, end times reality that is breaking into the here and now. And that's what's happening when the spiritually dead hear the good news of the gospel and are raised to new life. A future eschatological reality, a future end times reality of the consummation of the kingdom is breaking into the here and now in our hearts, in our lives, in our transformation that we go through from being people who are dead to living. But interestingly, Christ is telling us that those who hear his message and believing in the Father are the same thing. Those who hear his message and those who believe in the Father, that's the same thing. Because according to verse 19, Christ can do nothing by himself. Does that mean he's powerless? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that him and the Father are one. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. But why? Because Christ is God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. So Christ cannot be truly separated from the Father and Spirit, right? Because if the Father and the Spirit and the Son were truly separate, then we would have three gods, not one God. Yet, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct. They are distinct. They are not separate. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in purpose, one in essence. Therefore, Christ is able to say something very unique, something that factors into his defense for his divinity. And that is, he's saying that by hearing his message, you are believing in the Father who sent him. Christ's message is the Father's message. It is not for Christ so loved the world. It is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is, when we hear the word of Christ and believe it, we are not only believing in Christ, but also in the one who sent him. This moment Christ is describing is a Trinitarian moment, the moment of conversion, the moment that people hear the word of Christ and believe in the Father. Christ is sent by the Father to proclaim the good news of the gospel, which can only be heard and believed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This here, right, in verse 24, Christ is describing our triune God at work and glorifying himself in the salvation of sinners. And this not only happened in the days of Christ when he was walking upon the earth in his ministry, but it happens today in the proclamation of the gospel. It happens today. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. What does he go on to say in Romans chapter 10? How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And Paul summarizes this reality in verse 24 perfectly in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's what Jesus is describing here in verse 24, taking place. People who are dead in trespasses and sins coming alive by hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. What's verse 25 tell us? I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I want you to take a close look at that phrase. The time is coming and has now come. Now, if you familiarized yourself enough with John's gospel, that would have give you a ring of familiarity, that phrase. And that's because it's something that Christ has already said not so long ago. It's something he said to the woman at the well when she asked him how proper worship should be done, whether it was to worship there on Mount Gerizim as the Samaritans did, or if they should go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus answered in this way, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now this is important because these true worshipers that Christ is describing to at the woman at the well are the same people that Christ is saying hear his word and believe. And Christ is telling us something unique about this category of people. He's saying that those who hear his voice, who hear the voice of the Son of God, there's something unique about them. What does he exactly mean by that? I mean, isn't everyone hearing him, right? He's preaching to the masses. He's giving sermons up on mounts. He's proclaiming from a boat out on the water. People are flocking to him from all over. He's the popular man. He's a popular teacher of his day. Everybody who's simply hearing Jesus speak, are they coming to life? If Jesus has given this defense before the Sanhedrin, are they coming to life because they're hearing him speak to him in that very moment? Of course not. Only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God can see the kingdom of God, can hear the voice of the Son of God and believe, just as Christ described to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Another example would be the vision that Ezekiel has of the valley of dry bones. And God says, preach to the dry bones, Ezekiel. But the people, those dry bones, cannot hear Ezekiel until the Spirit of God moves in and puts flesh on those bones. And the same is true for us. If you're here today and you're hearing the word of Christ, you're believing in Christ, then you can be assured that that is because the Spirit of God has put flesh on your dry bones. He's caused you to be born again. And just like we confessed together this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is true faith? What is true faith? Only those who have spiritual eyes and spiritual ears can worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus makes this crystal clear to his disciples when they come to him and they ask him, why are you speaking to the people in parables, Jesus? Why don't you just tell them what you mean? Why don't you just get straight to it? Why don't you just stop doing all this weird stuff, trying to hide your meaning and all that stuff? Just tell them what you mean. They asked him that, and Jesus replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. And quoting from Isaiah, he says, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And Jesus says to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. This is these people with eyes to see and ears to hear, not because they're special and they just have better eyesight. They eat more carrots and they have better hearing, but because God has worked in them to have spiritual eyes, to have spiritual ears. And by saying that the time is coming and has now come, Jesus is proclaiming something very unique about his ministry, about his life. He's saying, by my words, by my perfect obedience to the Father, by my healing of the sick and broken, by my forgiving the people of their sins, the kingdom of God is breaking through. And this is what theologians call realized eschatology. What Christ is doing by his incarnation is bringing with him the first fruits of a new creation. His rule and his reign is being established. Every breath he takes, every word he speaks, every time he suffers sickness, weariness, is a step towards victory. And with that, he's bringing the first taste of the age to come. He's pulling the end into the here and now. That's what Paul means when he says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is what Paul means when he says that when we are in Christ Jesus, we are new creations. This is what Peter means when he says that we've been given a new birth into a living hope and an inheritance that can never perish through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our catechism teaches us something similar to this, and in the wonderful way that the Heidelberg does, makes it very personal and meaningful to us. Question 45 says, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Right? The answer is this. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. We are now resurrected to a new life. Now. And Carrie, you might be saying, This don't feel like resurrected life. And that's when we begin to feel the tension of the Christian pilgrimage. The already but not yet, right? That we are a new creation yet. We still groan with aches and pains, that we have resurrection life, yet we day by day are marching towards our death. Christ reaches into the end and he brings it into the here and now. So we have a taste of what resurrection is because we know what comes after. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Because Christ is living, we too shall live. Amen? Christ is alive right now. Christ is not some ethereal spiritual thing up in the heavenlies. Christ, his physical body with the scars, sits in the presence of God Almighty interceding for us this very day. And because he lives, we too shall live. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In verse 26, Jesus is telling the Sanhedrin something about him that must be true if his claim to divinity is to be a valid one. And that is that his life is not derivative. His life is not given to him by another person. His life does not come to him by another source. His life is not found outside of himself. Now, we all as creatures have life that is derivative. Have you ever stopped to think of how gracious God is that he gives you your each and every breath? That he does not need to. That he continues to sustain by his providential and sovereign hand life of all creatures. And he keeps this amazing world spinning on its axis. All the life that we experience is derivative. We would not have life if we did not have a father and a mother. We would not have life if we did not have oxygen to breathe. We would not have life if we did not have food to eat. And we would not have life unless God granted it to us. Our life source is found in God. Paul says as much when he preaches at the Areopagus in Athens and to the church in Rome, and lastly he said so about Christ himself. Acts 17, verse 25, listen to the way Paul preaches to these Greek philosophers about God, this unknown God. He says, this God that you are not worshiping, that you know not his name, but you worship all these false gods, he is not served by human hands. As if he needed anything, rather he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Romans chapter 11, when Paul wraps up this amazing summary of teaching about God's sovereignty and salvation, the preaching of the gospel, and Israel's place as a nation among those factors, he says, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then Colossians, Paul says this about Christ. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, Christ, all things hold together. Why does Christ have the right to heal on the Sabbath? To give life to whomever he chooses? To raise the dead? To say that he is equal with the Father? Because he is God, the giver and sustainer of all life. He can give life to whom he desires because he is life. Because he is life. Because he and the Father are one with the Spirit, Trinity, pure act. Nothing is acted upon God. God acts upon all things. The source of all life. God's life is found in himself and is not dependent on any other source. No one else can say that. So since Christ claims that for himself, he is telling the Sanhedrin that he is God in the flesh. In the flesh. And then in verse 27, we see a transition in his discussion from his right to give life to now his right to judge. And in verse 27, it says, he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now, something that's interesting to me is that when Christ is speaking about resurrection, his right to give life, he uses the phrase Son of God. But here when he transfers to the topic of judgment, he uses the title Son of Man. Now, this is Christ's favorite title for himself. It's an often debated one. Many people think it only speaks about his humanity. He's a Son of Man, his human nature, right? But to his Jewish audience, it should invoke an image. It should invoke a prophetic vision that the prophet Daniel had when he was in the Babylonian exile. It's the same phrase that he uses on his trial before the Pharisees, right? And he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and the great high priest rips his robe, and he says, what more do we need to say? He's blasphemed. He said he's God, right? This is what we see him using here. This is a prophet. Daniel had this vision when he was in Babylonian exile. And why would this come to mind? Because of the connection that Christ is making to the act of judging and the title of the Son of Man. Listen to what Daniel saw so many years ago in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man that Daniel saw? It's Christ. Christ the King. Spoken of in Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This theme that God the Father has appointed Christ as the judge is central to the gospel's message. We see it in the preaching of the apostles all throughout the book of Acts. And this is what it means for Christ to not only be our Savior, but our Lord. Peter says this when he's preaching to Cornelius and his family. And he, that is Christ, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then, once again, when Paul preaches at the Areopagus in Athens on Mars Hill, he says this to the philosophers there, the Greek philosophers. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And Paul uses the same language when he speaks of believers in 2 Corinthians. The idea here is that we will all stand before Christ to give an account for our lives. Yet, for those of us who are in him, it will be shown that all of our sin was taken care of in Christ on the cross, and that all of our good works were done by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And in verses 28 through 30, we see a shift taking place now in the nature of what Christ is speaking of, that he hinges on this act of judging. In verses 24 through 26, Christ is speaking of a spiritual resurrection, right? Now we see him transition to a physical resurrection, one that will take place at the end of time, at the end of history, at his second coming. And we see that here when we read, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves," that should be our signal there, "will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." That's what's going on here. And we see that this is a time that is coming. Christ says here, this is not a time that has now come. All right? And by saying, "Do not be amazed," Christ is saying that if you think raising the spiritually dead to newness of life is something, then you need to buckle up. Because that spiritual resurrection is just the seed form of a fuller future reality. And here we see that inner working between the future eschatological reality, eschatological end times reality, breaking into the here and now. But now we see Christ describing the other end of that and how the two tie into each other. This future reality, this culmination of Christ's kingdom, when the already but not yet is done away with, was described by Christ when his disciples asked him to explain the meaning of the parable of the weeds. That's the one where the weeds were planted and then someone came in and, or there's wheat planted and then someone came in and planted tares or weeds and they grew up together and they said, "Don't pull them, at the end of time we'll sift through them," right? And the disciples want to know, what's this about? And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." There's that phrase again. "The field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And what Christ is hinting at here is the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, where John saw a great white throne and a man was sitting on it. And then from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. "And I saw the dead," John describes, "great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Now, I just read that, and you're thinking to yourself, Carrie, you said what you wanted us to get from this was that Christ, as the God-appointed, life-giving judge, was a comfort. Right? And we have this picture in Revelation of this great white throne judgment. And we realize now that it's Christ sitting on that throne. And all the dead are raised from their graves. And all the dead come before Christ. And it sounds like if we've done anything bad, if our name's not written in the book of life, go into this lake of fire. I mean, Carrie, how can I know that on that day, my name's not written in the book of life? This is a frightening scene, isn't it? How can this be a comfort to us? Once again, the catechism is a great help when it describes to us what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Question 52, it says, "How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? This is the answer. It's such a great answer. It says, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as the judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. People, I need you to feel this, okay? It says the reason why Christ coming to judge the living and the dead is a comfort to us is because in all our difficulties and all our struggles and all our hardships and all our difficulties with facing cancer in this life, with the death of loved ones, with financial ups and downs, with all the problems that happen in this fallen, sinful, difficult world, we have our eyes turned to the heavens and we confidently await the one, the judge, the very one who has already stood trial for us. The judgment that is coming, the white throne judgment, that already happened for us on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is it a comfort that Christ comes to judge the living and the dead? Because we, whether we are living or dead in that day, have already been judged in Christ Jesus because our sins and our punishment and the wrath of God that we so rightfully deserve was poured out on Him. And oh man, that became so real to me this morning when we sang that song before the throne of God above. It says, because the very one has already stood trial in our place before God, He has removed the whole curse from me. Now you might be thinking to yourself something similar here, like, Cary, I don't feel like the whole curse has been removed from me, right? We still struggle with our sin. We still struggle with the flesh, the world, the devil. And it's already but not yet tension, isn't it? That we have that struggle against our sin and our flesh, while at the same time, the Word of God is saying that we are a new creation, that we don't have any curse to deal with anymore. But what the catechism writer is getting at here by saying this is this. Because Christ has accomplished it, and because, as Pastor Brink said this morning, he said from the cross, it is finished. It is good as if the whole curse has been removed from you because Christ guaranteed it on that day. He guaranteed it. Continuing in the catechism, all his enemies in mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. Now that's something we don't think about often, right? There are enemies of us in this life. Enemies of Christ and his kingdom. And the gospel. And there is a constant conflict that happens because of our salt and light presence in this world, because it still suffers under the curse. We are like a light, a city on a hill, right? But to all who are in the darkness, they don't like the city on the hill. They don't want the city on the hill. And in God's grace, He converts people, right, through that. City on the hill, the light penetrates them because of the work of the Holy Spirit, but also often it seems like Christ is hated, Christ is spurned, Christ is not wanted. And because of that, because we are His body in this world, the church, we feel that as well. We feel that very tightly in our nation now, in our culture now, with all the opposition that seems to come against the public proclamation of the gospel against the morals that are put forth in Scripture. It seems to be that our nation is in blatant rebellion against God and His ways. But we have this promise. And when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, all His enemies and mine, He will condemn to everlasting punishment. But by the grace of God, me and all His chosen ones, He will take along with Him into the joy and glory of heaven. And in verse 30, finally, Christ tells us that His judgment is in accordance with the judgment of God, bringing our attention back to verse 19, which says Christ can do nothing by Himself, bookending that, showing us that this is the end of a pericope. And Christ makes no judgment that's not also His Father's. He makes no decision that is not also the decision of His Father. And when He comes to judge the living and the dead, He does so by the Father. This, I believe, is what Christ is really getting at in John chapter 12, when He says these words that seem to be contradictory. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Christ is just describing here the perfect unity between Him and the Father and the message that He brings. Christ and the Father are one, and so in that He seeks not to please Himself, but to please His Father, as He says here at the end. "I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." Because Christ is pleased in pleasing the Father. And just as we are called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, because to enjoy God is to glorify Him. And this is what Paul calls us to strive for. And he says it's already ours, this attitude of Christ to please the Father, this willingness of Christ to do the will of the Father. It was this willingness to suffer and to endure for the sake of His people that God exalted Christ. We read this in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That, what He did there in time and space and history, brings about this eschatological reality that Christ, that Paul continues to say. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What I want us to get from this passage tonight is that there is something that has happened now here in this life, and it is a present spiritual resurrection that has occurred in your lives that allows you to have this great and wonderful faith in Jesus Christ and makes you eager for His appearing. And that spiritual resurrection that has occurred in our lives tonight is what ties us to that future physical resurrection. And because that spiritual resurrection has happened in us by the grace of God, that future resurrection of the living and the dead, and when Christ will come to judge, is a comfort because of what God has already wrought in our hearts today. There's hope, there's comfort for all who believe in Jesus today. And I saw that clearly, perfectly, this past week when I went to the hospital and visited Betty Scott with all of her family and read Scripture, Romans chapter 8, "Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." I read, we sang the doxology, "Jesus Loves Me," around Betty's hospital bed. And I saw her loved ones, her daughters and sons, standing around her saying, "Mom, it's okay if you want to go. Don't hold on, it's okay." Now you can debate all kinds of silly stuff in your theology class at seminary. And it's fun to do that, you know. But when you're standing by hospital bed and you're seeing people sing the doxology and pray, and although mourning, having hope, that takes this question of theology and it says, no, there's value to Christ. There's a meaning in Christ. And knowing that Him coming to judge the living and the dead is a comfort. It's a hope. And the Apostle John in 1 John said, we all look to Him and wait for that day that we will see Him as He is. And he said that reason is the reason why we should seek to grow in godliness. Christ is wonderful. And I saw that this week. The hope that we have in Him, to look to Him, the one who already stood in judgment for us, and to know that the sting is lost, the death has lost its sting. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We pray that we would continue to love You, to feel Your love for us, to feel the reality of the resurrection life that has happened in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, often when we look to yesterday, we feel like we have not changed at all. We feel like there is not a new creature, that we are not a new creature, that we are not living for You, that we are not living in You. But Lord, when we look 10 years ago, we see the wonderful work that You have worked in us by grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that we are growing in godliness and holiness. And Lord, as we suffer in this life and as we struggle with this life, please help us to see the hope and the promise and the comfort that we have of a future day that You will come in righteousness to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, You will bring us all with You and all of Your other chosen ones to worship You and to glorify You and to enjoy You forever in heaven. Help us to bring that day closer as we pray, as we seek to spread the gospel, and as we seek to be believers who live for You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.